You're listening to the Verbatim Word Podcast, where we seek biblical truth in a daily context. I'm Justin Gary. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. It was July 20th, 1969, my dad's 18th birthday actually, and the world watched as Neil Armstrong became the first man on the moon. It was a new era, the dawn of a new day, a milestone of achievement. Prior to that, there had been ventures to space, but never such a clear and profound confirmation that man had finally made our place known in space, the final frontier, with a flag planted on the moon to prove it. And with eyes glued to televisions in homes across the planet and ears tuned into radios all over the world, everyone seemed to join in on this milestone together, a new border and boundary crossed. But it seems Mr. Armstrong may have been misunderstood in that pioneering moment. According to the AP, after returning from space, Armstrong said that wasn't what he had planned to say. He said there was a lost word in his famous one-liner from the moon. That's one small step for a man. It's just that people just didn't hear it. The A was intended, Armstrong said. I thought I said it. I can't hear it when I listen on the radio reception here on Earth, so I'll be happy if you just put it in parentheses. Well, it seems no one heard the A. Some research backs Armstrong. In 2006, a computer analysis of sound waves found evidence that Armstrong said what he said. NASA has also stood by the moonwalker. But no matter if it was intended to be one small step for a man, that man's step brought everyone else along for the ride. An estimated 650 million people watched it happen. In Acts chapter 10, another milestone and era begins. But unlike the moon landing, not as many noticed, at least at first. In fact, just one family was gathered in their living room to witness this event we will read about today. And not even they really knew what they were gathered together for. But it was a significant moment when barriers were broken and man entered a new era of the gospel going forth, stepping into territory that had been unheard of before. Let's buckle up and go along for the ride in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We jump into Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. It takes place in Caesarea. While the Jews would have seen Jerusalem as the capital, the center of life and worship and all else, Caesarea was what the Romans would consider the capital of this area at this time, a seaport in Samaria on the coast of the Mediterranean. Herod the Great had built it, named after Caesar Augustus. It was about 240 acres at this time of history. That's about three times the size of Disneyland Park, just the original park, not California Adventure, if you need a reference. And there lived a centurion named Cornelius, which means that he leads 100 soldiers. Usually these guys were wise and well-disciplined and could control their soldiers. They were respected and had influence. In fact, their base pay was 16 times more than regular soldiers. So he was definitely of a different strata than his men might be. He's part of the Italian regiment. The men were likely from Rome and not natives of other cities in the empire. Interesting to be in this Roman city with such roots in Rome. But he rejected emperor worship and the Roman gods because we were told in verse 2 that he was, quote, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Though not from a Jewish background, Cornelius had been seeking a relationship with God in the best way he knew how, giving alms, praying to God, the God of the Jews, rather than turning to Roman deities. There is something inherent in the heart of man that longs to worship, that knows deep down there is something greater, a quote, higher power. Paul talks about it in Romans 1 and 2. But in that seeking and searching and longing that Cornelius had, some discernment told him that the polytheistic approach of the Romans was not it. And being in those parts of the empire, he likely saw the holiness of the God of Israel. He lived amongst God's chosen people, and he saw the blessings that they had, as they were a holy people, set apart, living differently than the world around them, a bright light in the dark landscape in which he was trying to raise a family. Rome was indeed corrupt at this time, and even with that corruption, it was rampant in God's people as well. The Pharisaical interpretation of the good things of God had tainted things by Cornelius's day, but something still attracted Cornelius to God and the things of God. He was more than a sympathizer. He desired to know this God and did it in the best way that he knew how and could. Being Roman and a Gentile. It says that he was devout, devoted, and not just calling upon the God of the Bible when his pagan gods did not come through. He feared God, it says, a reverence, a respect, even living out what he could to honor this God. It says that he gave alms generously, not just to show, as many of the Jewish Pharisees even did, but put his faith that he had, though not complete, into action. His faith being shown in action, a result of his heart's position on things. It says that he also prayed to God always, communicating about his life to God, turning to him for guidance, counsel, direction, thanking the Lord for what he had and calling upon him in all sorts of prayers. This guy Cornelius was a genuine guy. No political maneuvering, no half-hearted dabbling. He had seen it all from his vantage point as a Roman centurion, and he wanted the God of the Jews. But there was one problem. He was a Gentile. Which makes this chapter so amazing. God knew Cornelius had been seeking, and now God knows the true path is open for Cornelius to have a real relationship with him, because that is what Jesus had come and accomplished, breaking down the middle wall of separation between us and God. Well, word had not gotten to Cornelius yet, apparently, and probably a lot to do with the fact that Jews did not mix with Gentiles. Remember Philip the Evangelist, one of the waiters for the widows in Jerusalem? He went to Samaria and shared Jesus, and they got saved, those considered half-breeds. And then Peter and John came up to check if it was legit there in Samaria, and prayed and the Holy Spirit came upon even them, those half-Jews. And Philip then left the revival and went down south on the road to the desert and led a lone Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus by sharing the gospel as that high official was reading Isaiah 53 in his chariot. Well, at the end of that, we read that Philip ended up in Caesarea, the same place. He might have brushed up against Cornelius, the Roman centurion in the marketplace a time or two, but here in that city was this Roman Gentile seeking God. But even for Philip, it was a stretch to see the Samaritans, half-Jews, come to Jesus. But a man like Cornelius that had no Jewish blood, so he must be outside of the covenant, right? There are people everywhere seeking God. People we may never give the time of day to or not think that they're seeking. Sometime later, Paul will be in the wicked city of Corinth, and he will be threatened and think about leaving. And we'll read in Acts 18, it will say, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city," God said. God sees many people around you who are seeking God in some way. And God saw that with Cornelius. And there is a gospel now that makes way for precisely what Cornelius was desiring, a relationship with the one true God. And Cornelius had been seeking it through devotion and fearing God and alms and prayer. And the Lord is about to reach across the aisle to show Cornelius that what he has been seeking is now available. Because God pursues a relationship with us. It's what we were created for. And though sin in the garden marred that relationship, and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, suffering from a broken relationship with the God who created us, the cross of Christ has made the way possible once again. And we were created for relationship with God. Somehow it delights the heart of God to have a relationship with each one of us, not something many of us can really grasp, but we don't need to understand how it brings joy to the heart of God, but it does. And God is about to show Cornelius that his pursuit is not in vain, and he is going to welcome him fully into the family of God. Verses 3 through 8 fill us in on the next part of the story. It says, "About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.' And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." It's the ninth hour of the day, that would be about 3 p.m., and it was a traditional time of Jewish prayer. So since Cornelius always prayed to God, maybe he keeps that prayer schedule too, having seen the Jews and their relationship with God doing that, so he did it too. But in this prayer time, or not a vision, and pretty clear as to what Cornelius is to take away from that. It's interesting how we still hear God speaking through visions to reach people with the knowledge of himself. We hear stories often of those in the Muslim world. I saw a website called ifoundthetruth.com that is full of stories of Muslims who have come to faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Their website even saying, quote, God is showing the people of Islam how much he loves them. Jesus is visiting them personally by revealing himself to Muslims around the globe in dreams and visions and stirring their hearts. And there's even more good news about Jesus. He is alive and wants a personal relationship with you, end quote. Well, Cornelius was not a Muslim, since Islam was not even yet a thing, but this vision of this angel with clear instructions. God has heard you. God sees you, Cornelius. You need to send for a man named Simon near Joppa. Here's the address where he's staying. Send for him, and he will give you the rest of the instructions. Man, tell anyone about an experience like that in today's world, and most would consider you crazy. But Cornelius fears God and has no pride to get in the way. Something races within him. This might be the piece of the puzzle he's been longing for. So he sends two of his servants off to Joppa, and they go, 32 miles away. What childlike faith. Okay, Lord, you said it, I'll do it. So let's see what's taking place on the other side as God arranges this one small step for a man and one giant leap for mankind, at least as the gospel's concerned. Verses 9 through 16. It says, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Peter is in Joppa, it's modern-day Tel Aviv, and he's waiting for the meal about noon, on the roof praying the heat of the day, and while he's hungry and waiting for the meal, this vision on his end. Something like a sheet coming down from heaven, and Peter peers in and sees all kinds of animals, insects, birds. It's a full-on zoo on this sheet. Now, Jews categorized animals into clean and unclean categories, based on the Old Testament laws. And some could not be eaten as a Jew. To do so would make you ceremonially unclean. This was strict in the culture of the Jews, but in the sheet, all these animals are mixed, clean and unclean, common, as he refers to it there. Not all of them were holy animals set apart for God. They were mixed in with common animals, and Jews did not eat those things. So when the voice says to Peter, get up, kill and eat, Peter protests, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything common, just holy things, Lord. I've been devout and followed and obeyed to be set apart for you always. In his desire to draw close to God, Peter had obeyed those dietary laws. And now in this vision, he's being asked to kill and eat some of them. Not so, Lord. That's pretty much a contradiction if you think about it. If you call him Lord, that means he's in charge. But like we do at times, we say, Lord, Lord, and try to get out of obeying. Not so, Lord. So the vision repeats three times to make it really clear. Peter is resistant, so God has to make it very clear. Peter knows the gospel, but there is a little thread of legalism here, as there can be in all of us. Traditions or beliefs that are not really the gospel, but we will cling to them or hold to them. And it can take some breaking through to be free of those things. We might struggle with guilt for years about certain things that eventually when we stand face to face with the gospel, we can actually be set free from. A missionary shared a story with me of an old couple in another country, and the country was very seeped with religious tradition. And this missionary enjoyed dancing and even taught couples dancing. And this old couple finally approached her at some point, sharing how much they wanted to dance, but had always been instructed that it was wrong, and now they're meeting a missionary who's actually teaching dance. But this little old couple took a partner dance class finally, and loved it, and found freedom in it. It enriched their faith in Jesus and their marriage and love for one another. But it was a big thing to break free and step into freedom, that this little old couple could dance and not be sinning in doing so. And in fact, God had even sent a missionary to them to break them free of that religious tradition. And there can be roots of legalism that we have deep within. And the Lord needs to work on them a bit. Well, this vision repeated three times to make it clear for Peter, because he was of the mindset, are you sure, Lord? While Jesus was still on the earth, there was a conflict with the religious leaders. And they saw Jesus' disciples, and Peter was a part of that group. They were eating bread without washing their hands in the prescribed manner, which was the tradition of the elders. So the elders, the religious leaders, confronted Jesus on this. And he first responded by pointing out that this was man's tradition, that they were elevating man's tradition above the commands of God. And then Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 15, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." Their actions were clean and holy, but their hearts were not, and that was more important in the eyes of the Lord. They prided themselves on their outward holiness and cleanliness, but God saw their hearts, and there was a lot of sin that needed to be cleaned up inside. But nothing entering man could actually defile man. It was more about the heart and sinful man and what he might do with that which we could partake of. Paul later would write to the Romans that he too had learned this lesson from the Lord. Romans 14:14. "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." And Paul himself, as a former Pharisee, had to let go of a lot of legalism, reprogram in some areas, allow himself to at least try a pulled pork sandwich or have clams to eat, something he previously may have avoided at all costs because they were unclean, lest he think he be defiled. Of course, Paul wrote it on the context of this. "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself," Paul wrote, "but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And we do need to be careful in our freedoms not to stumble others, because for some, they might stumble with the things that we have freedom to do. And the higher law of love is more important than us enjoying our freedoms. But Jesus had taught Peter and the others, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him." And it seems Peter forgot those words of Jesus, because when he sees this vision, he is pretty adamant about saying, "No, Lord." Well, the Lord has to be really clear for Peter, because this is breaking down barriers, like Armstrong stepping on the moon. And Peter has really allowed the Lord to work on him a bit in this area. For example, he is staying right now at the house of a tanner. Tanners worked with curing animal hides and skins, and it was considered unclean because it was dead bodies of animals. And they would cure them with salt water or sometimes animal excrement, clearly unclean to the Jew. There were even rules about how far out of town a tanner's house needed to be, and that it had to be downwind because the smell was so bad. But Peter is staying there, so some things he has been able to let go of, but what is about to be revealed will be an even bigger stretch. So Peter has seen the vision three times, but is struggling a bit with what to do with it. We read in verses 17 through 29. "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there." Talk about God's perfect timing. Now, not every coincidence is of the Lord, but God can speak to us through circumstances. And this one is truly the Lord. As Peter's thinking about the vision, the Spirit is already communicating Peter's next step. It says, "While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.' Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Since it's a good 30 miles away, they wait until the next day. And now Peter is not making the connection yet about the vision with the sheet and Cornelius, but he has been told specifically to go with them without doubting. Any apprehension you might have, Peter, of going with these men to a Gentile's house, you can put it aside. I am doing something, and I have sent them, and I want you to go with them." The scripture and verses continue. "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with you or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" Peter shows up at the house. The whole family is gathered. And after this awkward moment of Cornelius bowing, which is understandable, imagine, an angel had spoken to the God-fearing man, very specific instructions. And in faith, Cornelius has obeyed, sent members of his own staff there, and gathered his family together there in that room. This would take tremendous faith. What if they came back with everyone gathered and said, "Cornelius, you need to get your head checked. There was no one there by that name. You sent us on a wild goose chase." How humiliating that would have been. So when they do show up with Peter, can you imagine the relief and excitement and glory that Cornelius gives to God? "It was the Lord," Cornelius finally realizes. "I was not just making it up." We often do not get the confirmation for our steps of faith until after we have taken them. And there is the in-between time when we wonder if we're just making a fool of ourselves. Cornelius sent the servants, gathers the family, and it was the Lord. And Peter now realizes the vision was about this very situation. He cites the vision saying, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' Cornelius," he says, "I would not be here unless it was the Lord telling me to. But I came, so here I am. What is it?" Peter gets that the vision gave him the green light to be there, but he does not yet see the fullness of that vision. And God will often give us the next steps, but the full picture does not come into play until much later, as we finally see God working behind the scenes for all that he's been orchestrating. So Cornelius brings Peter up to speed, verses 30 through 33. "So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Cornelius has gathered everyone. It's a full house. They've been waiting, and he basically says, "So, what do you need to tell us?" Man, Peter has had some interesting opportunities to share. Think about Pentecost. The Lord gathered the crowd, undivided attention. Think about the religious leaders after healing the lame man at the temple, a captive audience that he was able to share whatever God was calling him to do. And now here, Cornelius's whole household, this Gentile audience, they're ready to hear something from him, though they aren't sure what. We often wonder if we will say the right thing when opportunities come to share. But if God opens the door to share, we should always step through to use that opportunity. Moses and Aaron were intimidated with the prospect of speaking the things of God to Pharaoh, and the Lord said, "And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do." Jesus even told his disciples in the most adverse of circumstances to open their mouths, and he would fill them with words, Mark 13:11. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." It's important to prepare and feel prepared to share with people about God. Don't just get in the pulpit and wing it someday. Or learn some faith-sharing techniques or acronyms if you're going out to share the gospel, a general outline of how to share. But when the opportunity arises, God can and will fill us with what to say, if we'll just step out in faith. I attended a funeral when I was on the mission field, a young man who had just recently started coming to the church. I did not know him well, just a few conversations, but though he was seeking God, he made a few poor choices and died tragically. And a handful of us went to the funeral in the small town where he was to be buried. And there was a small ceremony at the start, a few words shared. But then we went to the graveside, and the attendants lowered the body. And all of us were gathered there watching, and there was no program planned by the family, no words appointed to be spoken. And there was this awkward silence and moments, and it went on for a little bit. They had lowered the casket, but no closure of any sort. No one was turning around to leave. No words of comfort or hope or dismissal even to say, thank you for coming. You may go. Everyone just kind of stood around as if something needed to be said, but no one was saying anything. And my Slovene was not the greatest at the time. And when I did speak in public, I prepared a lot beforehand, even met with translators to help me hash out all of my words, even practiced pronouncing out loud to make sure what I had planned to say was clear so that by the time I had to deliver whatever I was supposed to say, I was super confident and clear on what I was going to say. And in that silence, I felt the nudging of the Spirit, that it was like everyone was waiting for something to be said, and what better thing than the gospel? So I wrestled with the Lord for a few minutes, but finally figured I had nothing to lose. So I started sharing. I opened my mouth and God filled it. Nothing too deep and profound and not super long, maybe a few minutes, but I just addressed the group and spoke biblical truth about life, the purpose of life, and God's provision for our salvation. I knew enough to be able to say those things. I really did not want to say anything, but there was an opportunity to do so, and I felt like God wanted me to take it. It can be stretching to be placed in situations where God asks us to speak up. But if we open wide our mouths, He will fill them, even with His words. Peter has one of those moments. The room at Cornelius' house is all eyes and ears, and it finally clicks with Peter. The vision that he saw, the common and the clean, these Gentiles in this room, Cornelius and his family, God is inviting them into the family of God. We read verses 34 through 44. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with divine power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Peter doesn't even finish his sermon, we read there. In the middle of it, the Spirit falls on the group when Peter says, "Believe." Probably because Peter figured it would take some doing to get the job done. I mean, these were Gentiles after all. They might get the overview today, but perhaps they would need some classes to take or some materials to go through, maybe even some ceremonies and rituals to bring them into the place where God might finally begin accepting Gentiles, maybe provisionally at first. But no, the Spirit bypasses all of that, cuts to the chase. They had just heard that, quote, "Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." And then while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. They heard it, and they believed it. And the Spirit saw that take place in their hearts, something Peter could not see nor witness with his own human eyes. And so the Spirit jumps in and interrupts, falls upon Cornelius and his guests, as proof that God had seen their saving faith and accepted them. This was the moment of conversion. Like what Jesus had said in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." This whole room had passed from death to life, and Peter and those who came with him are really surprised. I mean, was this legit? This seemed too easy. Wasn't there some work to be done here? Forgetting what Jesus had said in John 6:29, when Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So we read Acts 10, verses 45 through 48. It says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a couple of days. This is truly the Gentile Pentecost. God had orchestrated this whole thing because men would not have pursued this outreach. It was beyond them, their own comprehension, a whole new era and entering new territory. And the church will wrestle with this for some time. They'll finally declare at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." But there will be great resistance to really rest in the fact that by grace we have been saved through faith and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But God declared here that the church would be made of both Jews and Gentiles, for Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and we're all lost, even if we have a more religious tradition or heritage. Peter had been reluctant to cross over those lines that had been drawn, to go into new territory that was unfamiliar, to reach across the aisle. And we too can be hesitant to reach out to those not like us, those unfamiliar to us, those we may not normally associate with. We can hold the faith with partiality, as James warns us in his epistle, but the gospel can cross even man-made and societal boundaries, and we should be willing not only to not get in the way of that, but to be vessels for that. I think of the Jesus Revolution shown most recently in the movie of the same name, when Christians like Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel saw great need in the hippies, whom many had written off as being too far gone. And he shared the gospel with them anyway, and it worked, sort of like it did in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. There is a modern twist on this that has some concern, of course, and that's the whole, quote, "you're okay" approach to the gospel, sort of a, hey, God loves you as you are and accepts you as you are. And that part is true, but it's about 80% true. And some Christians and churches, in a heartfelt desire to reach others, preach that part of the message, but the other 20% is also part of it. God loves you and accepts you as you are. And here's the rest. But he loves you too much to let you stay there. Cornelius and his house were seeking God, and they changed in light of hearing the gospel. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and Jesus said that he would testify of Jesus, the Holy Spirit would, and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and make us holy people, and that there would be fruits worthy of repentance. There's been discussion lately about a campaign that ran during the recent Super Bowl, the He Gets Us campaign. The edgy commercials showed images of Christians washing the feet of all sorts of people in society, not in the most religious settings. And at the end of the commercial, the written message across the screen, Jesus didn't teach hate. He washed feet. He gets us, all of us. And another commercial with images of those who may not be the traditionally churched, with the message inscribed at the end, "Who is my neighbor? The one you didn't notice, the one you didn't welcome, the one you didn't value." And then again, the message, "He gets us." Some have loved this message because he does get us, no matter who we are or where we come from. It is key to the incarnation of Jesus coming as a man. But the pushback is that that might just give 80% of the message, because he does get us, but then he sets us free and transforms us. He does, but then you're changed. Some critics say campaigns like this make Jesus about you, trying to make a relatable Jesus, giving the message that Jesus came to affirm you, your lifestyle, your choices. But that Jesus was clear when he said in Matthew, "We are to enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." But others would say the goal is to generate conversation. And once they dig deeper, as they explore the story of Jesus, they will see the weight of the calling. Even one podcaster critic of the He Gets Us campaign went on their website to engage a conversation through the channels they provide to learn more. And the podcaster asked them to explain the gospel and how to get to heaven. And this person got right and biblical answers about the gospel. But not everyone considers this approach the best way. I saw someone post on Facebook after the Super Bowl a video from another campaign. Rather than "He Gets Us," this was called "He Saves Us," with before and after images of people who came to Jesus as they were, but whose new lives in Christ give glory to the transforming power of God. People living different lives now that they are in Christ. The images show a former witch, a former jihadist, a former KKK member, a former drug addict, a former gang member, a former drag queen and prostitute, a former abortionist, a former transgender, a former porn star, a former New Age guru, a former lesbian activist. And then at the end of the commercial, these words, Jesus doesn't just get us, he saves us. He cleanses us. He transforms us. He restores us. He forgives us. He heals us. He delivers us. He redeems us. He loves us. Such were some of you. And then the screen goes to black. That last verse, quoting from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, where Paul writes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Those Corinthian believers were wrestling with leaving behind the old life. And Paul called them carnal, still not mature, just babes, and wanted to remind them that Jesus got them and paid the price for them, but that they could move on to fuller things that Jesus had, lives that would bring God glory. It's true that Jesus gets us, and it's true that we shouldn't look at others with hate. He finds us in the darkest of places. And like he said when he met the woman caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. That's the 20% that needs to be emphasized as well. So where is the balance? How do we give the 80% and the 20% when sharing Jesus? That Jesus gets us and accepts us as we are unconditionally, and that he calls us into a resurrected life and power over sin in the old life. Jesus had a healthy balance, didn't he? He ate with the tax collectors and sinners, but they did not stay that way. He had his eyes so clearly on heaven that his holiness transformed those he came in contact with. He clearly brought heaven to man, and they tasted and saw that the Lord was good, losing all desire and hunger for the less than and inferior things of this world. And while Jesus brushed up against them, he never compromised and became one of them. We might struggle with the balancing act, but Jesus does not. And Peter, in this moment in Acts 10, was being told to go there and cross those boundaries. Jesus was very clear that he would not be defiled then and there with this interaction of stepping into Cornelius' realm, that reaching across the aisle to the Gentiles was a divinely inspired act of God to bring all the blessings of the work of Christ to a segment of the population that desperately needed it, that they would be ushered into the fold of God, and the Heavenly Father would be pleased. In the end, we will each be held accountable for obedience to what the Lord has called us to. Paul writing in Romans 14, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We need to be faithful in how God leads us in the work of his kingdom. But sharing the heart of Jesus will mean pushing us to reach out where we may not normally, or at least have the heart to, a heart for the lost, even if we never go to Cornelius' house ourselves personally. To share the heart of Jesus that came to seek and save the lost, all the lost. And recorded in heaven is a song that declares that he has redeemed us to God by our blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as we read in Revelation 5. Jew and Gentile alike, from every walk of life and every level of society. And no one can boast that they were worthy to be ushered into the kingdom of God, but by grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. So Lord, usher us out beyond ourselves and grow us in our heart to reach those who do not know you. Escort your people into those places or bring those needs to us. God, make us a holy people, a holy church. Sanctify your people, sanctify your church. And may we, like Cornelius and Peter, draw closer to you to hear your heart and respond to you, Jesus, in a way that points others to you. And may we, the church, be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and bring glory to your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.